Right. The believer is told emphatically we're to love not the world, and yet you cannot oppose an enemy which you cannot identify. Many people pervert that little verse of love not the world by assuming a bitter at everybody, overly suspicious attitude that says you're not safe if you're not in church. This is not what the verse means. The problem with that kind of believer is very simple. He simply cannot identify in any concrete way what is the world. And so from that standpoint, lots of people, lots of Christians today, are sort of like a man that's sick physically. You're sick and you know you hurt. You can feel the pain. You know that it's here. But for all practical purposes, that's the most that most of us can do as far as solving it is concerned. We've got to go to a doctor. And we go to the doctor and say, look, I hurt here. And the purpose of going to the doctor is really twofold. Number one, you want him to identify it. And perhaps you've had a pain here, and you go to the doctor, and he says, well, what do you know? It's something over here. And he's able to take a step toward doing something. He's able to identify where the hurt is coming from. Then, of course, you want him to do more. You want him to give you something for it. Consequently, he prescribes treatment. Now, this is exactly the same thing where most people stand today. Most of us realize that something's hurting today. You've got a pain here, and you don't have to go very far before you find out that our world is hurting. But where? I mean, just to stand back and say, boy, the world is a mess. It sure isn't like when I was young. Doesn't give any answer. That's no observation at all. Just exactly where is the problem? Can you put your finger on something that is specifically causing trouble? And, furthermore, can you help with some treatment? Well, it's the object of this study to try to identify, beyond simply saying the world's a mess, what are some of the specific problems that we have today, and how can we define them as far as believers are concerned? You see, most people cannot identify the problems today because you can't identify unless you got contrast. Can you imagine trying to identify something white on the white screen? You can't identify, especially at a distance, white on white because you can't contrast. Black on white, yes. White on white, no. Or maybe a better illustration yet is determining speed. Can you tell when you're flying along at 600 miles an hour that you're going 600 miles an hour? Why can't you tell you're going that fast? Why? It's much faster than you go in a car, at least for most people. Why can't you tell you're moving through the sky at 600 miles an hour? Well, there would be a solution. If the pilot would lower the plane so that telephone poles would go by the window, you'd have some idea because, like in your car, you know you're going fast because the telephone poles were going click, click, click. But when they're going click, 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 you know you're really moving. You've got contrast. And those fixed points, as you pass fixed points, show that you're really moving. Now, with an airplane, obviously, you can't do that. You don't have the fixed points, so the sense of speed is lost. Now, the only person, then, that is really going to be able to tell where we're going today is somebody that can relate it to some fixed points. So you see, the only person that can really tell where we're going is if you know the Word. Because by the Word, you have fixed points. And when you look at the fixed points of the world, then look at what is happening today, you can begin to see signposts going by click, 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 click. If you're ignorant of the world, you can. And you see, this is what happens to most people. One of the terrible things about worldliness or about the world is that it's so pervasive. You see, there's no practical way of getting out of it, is there? You say, well, that's obvious. You can't get out of the world. Well, Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers and told them to be separate from a certain class of people, and they thought that it meant to be completely separate from these people. And Paul writes back and he says, now look, if I'd meant to be separate altogether from people, you'd have to move out of the world. It's just like sitting in a room that's filled with smoke. When everything's smoke all around you, pretty soon, if you sit in a room long enough, you won't know smoke from clear sky. So I understand that when we go outside right now, it may look clear, but actually, I understand that we're pretty polluted, and you may be looking at a sky that's not actually clear, but that's covered with various things. Well, this is exactly the importance of being related to God's Word. If you're not related to that, you have no means of telling where we're going today. And it's the object of this morning and this evening, and it will also be, by the way, next Sunday morning, to try and pinpoint the five major areas where we're going today. Now, many people could say, well, I'm leaving you at this particular point because I don't believe that the Word of God gives us any fixed, absolute points that you can attach to. Well, we covered that somewhat this morning by saying that if you take that attitude, this is essentially the attitude of rationalism. Rationalism is simply looking at life and saying this, I believe that as a man, I can explain it. Don't need any word from God, don't need any written note from Him. I, from my own observation, by, in, and from myself, I can figure out essentially what's going on today. That is rationalism, of course, and I don't think it needs any explanation, is that I do not agree at all with the theory of rationalism. If we are to know absolutely, we must have a revelation from God's Word, and that's the premise on which we're starting. Now, we mentioned of the five areas, the first one this morning is our tremendous preoccupation today with material things. And remember, in discussing that, we brought up the little diagram relating back to the book of Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, as you recall, you have the remark made in the Pentateuch that man shall not live by bread alone. And we label that level B, or the material level. But, the Word says, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So life has to be carried on two levels. Level B, the material, the bread level. Level A, which is the Word of God level, or the level of spiritual reality. Then remember, we developed a little bit further, is that whenever you expand B, then number two, you destroy A. As a matter of fact, you cannot expand B without expanding or without destroying A. And of course, since the Word says man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, when you begin to give great emphasis to the material and destroy the spiritual, with the expansion of B, you exclude A, and then you have tension. And with the tension, you then have a revolt that says, I've got some way to touch spiritual reality. And that is one of the reasons why people traditionally have looked in three directions for answers. Two of them are pretty current. One of them is old-fashioned. One of them is that typically, if you want to have something outside of the material, you ought to find the answer in the concept of church. But as we explained this morning, you cannot go to church today and count on hearing the Word of God. This is absent. And this is because, by and large, most churches have denied the spiritual level any possibility of truth from God or the inspiration of the Scripture, and consequently all you've got is a material organization, as we said, that is concerned, number one, with volume, how many bodies. Number two, it's concerned with facilities, what do we look like, you know, building-wise, and consequently it's a machine that is really no different than a business, or it's really an expansion of B. And consequently, by and large, the church as a whole today is no answer as far as getting something on the spiritual level, because this simply is not the emphasis of most churches. Now, I realize the many exceptions to it. I'm talking in general terms. This, by and large, is not the function of the church as a whole today. The other option that many, many college young people are turning to, and if you are on a campus very long, you realize that things such as Buddhism and your Eastern religion are tremendously live options. This is probably because they give emphasis to a mystical, existential experience, something outside the material. And consequently, it's very popular today. We're not going into that area at all because discussing Buddhism and its virtues and what have you or its deficiencies is not our point. The third possibility that's being advocated in many circles today is that you can cop out of the material via drug experience. And when I talk about drugs, I mean drugs that are given for an emotional, psychological, spiritual reasons other than obvious, the medical kind of things, such as I'm going to have to use this. I've showed it to you enough. My little bottle of medicine up here. Consequently, you have many that advocate today as a religious experience and as a means of touching something out of the material. You can have a drugs experience. It'll put you in touch with things that you cannot rationally think through to. And it will, to use other terms, it will expand consciousness. And this is the claim. Now, with this, we stop this morning with what is a biblical answer in terms of the thinking that says, by means of a drug or something physical, you can come in touch with level A. In other words, you can have a non-rational, out-of-the-material, spiritual experience with all the terms that are used. Spiritual experience, existential experience, or emotional experience, whatever you want to call it. I'm simply, for simplicity's sake, as we said this morning, talking about level A and level B. Level B is in the area of the material, and can we cop out of this? Well, the biblical answer fits in at least four answers. In the first place, the Scripture, and we need to be very clear on this, that the Scripture certainly asserts that reality, real, genuine experience, is possible on both the A level and the B level. Several passages. Turn first of all to Hebrews chapter 11. And you have the Bible dealing very seriously with the concept that, yes, there can be experience on both levels. Material level, yes. Spiritual level, yes. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 does not use the same terminology that we're using. It does not talk about level A and level B. It doesn't call it material and spiritual. It calls it something else. And notice, if in reading the context, you can pick up the concept of the diagram. Can you see level A and level B? Hebrews 11. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now notice in both verse 3 and in verse 1 you have a remark. In verse 1 it talks about the things not seen. For the purposes of our discussion and our diagram, the not seen things is the spiritual level of reality. In verse 3, he talks about the things that are seen, and that's the B level. So in Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, notice he talks about apprehending the not seen level, and he talks about understanding and apprehending the seen level. In other words, the Word of God recognizes two levels: the seen level, the unseen level, material level, immaterial level, level B, level A. One other passage, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Any person who studies and reads the Word of God realizes the concept is inherent in the Bible of two levels. And it also asserts that you cannot live on the basis of one alone. There must be both. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12 has level A and level B. It says, for we, believers, wrestle not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is material. But, he says, we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or literally in the heavenly places. So what's he talking about? He says, as a believer, you have combat not on level B, but you have combat in the Christian life on level A. In other words, inherent in the context is the fact that there's experience on two levels. Turn back to the Old Testament, to 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, once you get the concept that the Word presents reality on both the material and spiritual level, you could ask, how can I touch the spiritual? How can I come in touch with it? And today, many that advocate drugs would say, by means of drugs, you can be catapulted into an experience that will give you a touch with something outside of the material. Well, 2 Kings, and again, we're simply emphasizing the four biblical concepts as far as touching level two is concerned. And the first one is that it does exist. And we've looked at two passages so far. Notice the third passage is found in 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, beginning with verse 8 and running through verse 12, and we'll not take time to read it, let me simply summarize it for you. A Syrian king named Ben-Hadad is going forth to battle, and he's having troubles. He plans his military strategy to go to such a city, and when he gets there, he's going to attack the Israelites. But a strange thing happens. Every time he gets to the city, the Israelites have already found out about it, and they move someplace else. So finally, Ben-Hadad calls in all of his military help and says, look, which one of you guys is for Israel? Somebody is giving away the battle plans. Well, someone reports to him that it's none of us, but there is a fellow named Elijah. And Elijah knows everything you say in your bedroom. Notice chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. The Ben-Hadad has asked, who is squealing, or who is for Israel? And in verse 13, one of his men says, verse 12, one of his servants said, none, my lord, O the king, but Elijah the prophet that is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Now remember, this Ben-Hadad was no different than today. Can you imagine you're having a similar experience, and let's suppose that you are planning a certain strategy, and every time you plan it, you don't tell anybody but your best friend, and you get to the place where you're going to execute the strategy, and there's everybody, and they tell you about what you're going to do ahead of time, you get pretty frustrated. Plus, one of your best friends saying, I tell you what happens, there's a fellow that lives down the street from you. In fact, he lives several blocks from you. And any time you communicate to me what you're going to do, he hears you. You'd probably look at him and say, brother, you are out of your head. After all, rationalism, nothing like that can happen. There's no such thing as, you know, the level up here of the spiritual. Well, when you come down to verse 13, Ben-Hadad decides on some strategy. It says, he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he hither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by the night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early, that's Elijah's servant, got up in the morning, and the text says he had gone forth, and a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? In other words, Elijah's servant goes out, and he's completely surrounded in Dothan with all of these armaments and all these chariots. He runs back into the bedroom and says, Elijah, we've had it. And then Elijah comes back and says, look, when you saw chariots, you didn't really see what there is out there to see. Notice verse 16. It says, Elijah said, fear not, for... Now suppose you were the servant, and would you please make out this verse? They that are with us. I expect the servant pulled up the cover on the bed and looked under the bed and said, hey, Elijah, who's the they? All I see is you and me. Who's this they bit? But he's still talking seriously, and he says, they that be with us are more than... This is worse yet. He was scared to death about the chariots, but he comes in and says, they that be with them. And so the servant had thought, it's us two against them. And Elijah said, you don't see something. You don't realize that they who are with us are bigger than those with them. In other words, in the context, he's simply saying this. He says, look, beyond the material battle, which is between us and them, there is something else. There is some group behind us, and there is some group behind them. And notice in the context of verse 17, it says, Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. In other words, would you pull back the curtain so he can see out of the material up to level 2? Because if he doesn't see level 2, he's never going to understand the battle. So verse 17, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Saw what? He saw up to level A. He saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elijah. You say, well, that's a great Old Testament story. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. It's exactly the reality of the Christian life. 1 John 4:4. In the Old Testament, there was a visible conflict. Elijah and his servant versus the Syrian army. Behind it, there was an invisible group. That's exactly the same thing in the Christian life. In 1 John 4, verse 4, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because, now catch this, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Notice the four groups again. He that is in you as over against he that is in the world. So it's not a battle of you versus the world. There is someone behind you engaged in battle that is engaged in battle against the invisible forces behind the world. And of course, the he that is in us is the Holy Spirit. And basically, that means if you're not filled with the Spirit, you can't make it. There is no way of living the Christian life apart from the he behind us, the Holy Spirit, meeting in conflict. And unless we are controlled by the Spirit, all we can do is fight little battles on the visible, material level, not realizing that the real battle is behind the scenes. So, the first basic idea is that the Word of God realizes reality on both levels. Now, there's a second point that is tremendously important. If there is reality on level A and level B, there's spiritual reality, there's material reality, there's a second problem. How can we ever find out about the spiritual level? What do? You go out here and look up in the sky for demons and hope to catch one? How do you determine this? You can't see it up there. In fact, Hebrews said this is the seen, this is the unseen. How are you ever going to touch the unseen? Well, here is where the theory that you can go out of the material and touch the spiritual by drugs varies and varies radically with the Scripture. God says, I will communicate the spiritual by means of rational language. In other words, God says this, I will communicate to you from the spiritual level, not by a trip on drugs. I will communicate to you from the spiritual level by means of, and this is going to sound strange, by means of nouns, pronouns, verbs, adjectives. In other words, God communicates with man not by some flighty, aesthetic experience or ecstatic experience. God communicates to man in a rational way. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. In other words, if you want to touch the spiritual, get into the Word. That's where God has communicated rationally from the spiritual level with man. And if you have read far enough and if you're acquainted with it, when I say that God speaks in terms of the rational, I am speaking of the opposite of existentialism, because it is just the opposite of communication through the rational means that we communicate with one another. Notice Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Back in the context earlier, the subject has come up, well, you know, nations want to get some kind of supernatural spiritual communication, and he lists nine of the methods that are used, beginning with verse 10, Deuteronomy 18:10. He said, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. Necromancy means to speak with the dead or communicate with the dead. You say, well, what are these things? These are strange. Well, there are nine very common means used in antiquity, and still used today, by the way, of some nations of getting a contact on the spiritual level. Spiritism or spiritualism. And all of it is the idea that you have a seance, or you have the idea of astrology. You look in the newspaper and see what were you born under, type of thing. And this is the way that you can get a little bit of extra insight outside of the material things of life. And God flatly closes the door and says, all of that is an abomination to me. Well, how is God going to speak? Well, look down at verse 18. It comes to a very rational, reasonable, logical way that God will communicate. Verse 18, he says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words. It's not gazing at stars. It's not having a seance till someone who's dead speaks. It's not astrology, but I will put my words in his mouth. See, that's nouns, adjectives, verbs, pronouns, all this sort of thing. Put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But that prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. But notice the concept. God is saying, I don't speak through seances. I don't speak through astrology. I don't speak through all of the spiritism that was related in the first part of the chapter. How do I speak? I will speak to you from level A via words. And therefore, the second concept about how to touch the spiritual is that it is not biblically by means of drugs. We touch spiritual reality by means of God's rational communication, which is in his word. The third concept. You say, well, how do you get in contact with this? Well, you've got step one. You place your right finger in the text of Scripture and open it. That's the first thing. Occasionally, many Christians don't get this. I take it most Christians don't get it. You're always hearing someone pray, Lord, speak to us. You don't have to ask that. Just put your finger in the Word, open it up, and start reading. Because that's His Word. You don't have to ask for Him to speak. He has spoken. There it is. Open your eyes, open your ears, and start looking at the text. You say, well, is there anything else? Yes. Hebrews 11:3. Is that we are put in touch with this, not by drugs, but by faith. We trip on faith. Hebrews 11, verse 3. And in verse 3, he's talking about how do we contact spiritual reality. How do you come in contact with level A? Verse 3, through faith we understand. Understand what? Level B or level A? Well, look at the rest of the context. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, he says we touch level A, we touch the things that we cannot see, we touch them by faith. And he is simply saying this then, that to touch the spiritual level, you've got two things. Number one, God from the spiritual level has communicated in words. And number two, you can reach out of the material up to the spiritual level by placing faith in the Word of God. So the believer trips from the material by means of faith placed in the written Word of God, which written Word of God is a revelation in rational terms of what's on the spiritual level. And again, this is as a background and as a contrast to the concept that, well, we're sick and tired of the material, we don't have anything to do with it, and let's trip out via. Now, perhaps you say, oh, I can't buy all that faith business. Well, I can't buy a lot of the nonsense that men like Sartre and chemists have to say to their classes. Can you imagine the intelligence of having to approach a class as I understand Sartre does by saying, first of all, now look, if you want to have an existential experience and come in contact with something other than the material, I must warn you at the outside of class, if you get serious enough about this, don't try suicide, because no one's been back to tell us whether it works. Well, isn't that brilliant? You have to look people in the face and say, the best I can tell you as far as touching spiritual reality is concerned, don't shoot yourself in the head. Well, that is no advice at all, and yet that often passes. And if you're in college, I know you've come in contact, if you read at all, with Sartre and some of his thinking. And yet, the strange thing is that there's no answer there. In contrast to the biblical statement that there is reality here, there is reality here, and number two, I have communicated spiritual reality by means of words, and you can touch them when you put faith to those words. You say, well, that leaves one thing unanswered. Is it wrong for a Christian, then, to make use of drugs to try to expand consciousness? Ephesians 5, verse 18. Maybe I ought to clarify one point. I did not say drugs do that. I said that's the claim. I am a little bit suspicious that might be the claim that some people make for a fifth of bourbon, you know. It'll do wonders. When you're low, it'll give you a lift. When you're high, it calms you down. It'll do anything. And perhaps you've heard that rationalization with it. But we'll go ahead assuming that that's true. Is it right to attempt expanded consciousness via a material substance? Ephesians 5:18, I think, gives us a very clear answer. He says, a negative and a positive. Number one, do not be drunk with wine. Now, I don't need to stop and explain that wine is something that appears on level B. It's a very material thing. And in the context, he is very definite in forbidding it. Do not be drunk with wine. In other words, do not allow your faculties to come under the control of a material substance, namely wine. Well, what do you do then? Well, something else in the last part of verse 18. But, in contrast to being animated by the material, here's what you want to do. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the believer is to, and boy, talk about expanded consciousness. If you want to see, let the Holy Spirit control your life. And let the Holy Spirit open the Word to you. If you want to see, do this. And this is exactly the concept of Ephesians 5:18. Now, would a fair summary of that verse be this? That he's saying in Ephesians 5:18, don't be animated by something material, but be animated by deity. First part of the verse, don't be animated by relation to the material. Verse 2, be animated by reality of relationship to a person, namely the Holy Spirit. Now, again, Ephesians 5:18, and a very important concept is, this is your personal responsibility as a believer, to be controlled and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. No one else is responsible for your actions. If you walk out the door and decide you want to take a trip on drugs, don't believe your parents, or don't blame your parents. They're not at fault. Well, we get so much today, as we said this morning, is that you see someone take drugs, and the first thing you think goes, oh my, what have we done to produce this? Well, what you do in life is your own personal responsibility. And as a believer, you have a responsibility to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Your mother and father are not responsible for taking you by the hand and saying, now come on, here's the way to go. You are grown up and responsible to be controlled by the Holy Spirit for yourself. And if you go another direction, don't blame, well, you'd use a euphemism, wouldn't you? The establishment. That's a euphemism for society. Don't blame society. No one is responsible for your personal actions. And we'll pick up next Sunday morning this particular concept. Now, let's go ahead. A second, and this was reviewed from this morning. A second very definite feature of the world today, and this will take us about 15 minutes and we'll complete it. A second definite feature of the world today, number one, is preoccupation with the material. Let's leave that. A second definite feature of the world today, and this is so important, is the rejection of absolutes. The rejection of absolutes. Now, I'm introducing that. Remember, Satan is never, never simple. Satan is always complex. Now, the reason he's never simple but always complex is because he's smart. He knows me. And he knows this. He knows that basically we're lazy. Therefore, realizing the basic laziness, Satan figures this. Here's what I'll do. I'll take my teaching, and I'm not going to make my teaching simple. I'll make it complex. I'll devise terms that long. Because, you see, if I will take my teaching, put it in sophisticated language, 90% of the human beings will never get out of bed long enough to figure out what I'm saying. Isn't that basically right? How technical books do you read? You know, most people, basically, the reading level is pretty much a, you know, comic book. Satan knows that. So he's not so interested in being simple. He wants to be complex, because if he's complex, he'll be able to get across without most people ever bothering to take apart and analyze what's going on. That's why we're going to deal with this little area of absolutes. Maybe you say, well, what in the world's an absolute? Well, just hang on a minute. We'll come to it. Of course, the other reason that Satan is never simple but always complex is he knows that all of us are tremendously impressed with one thing. We're all tremendously impressed with our intellects. We're all impressed with our insight, our ability to grasp, our ability to analyze, synthesize, and evaluate. And Satan knows this. So he says, all right, if you're impressed with your intellect, then it makes no difference to me whether I sell my philosophy in monosyllables or multisyllables. If you want multisyllables and it makes you feel more impressed to read it in a philosophy or psychology book, more power to you. You can use the terms existential all you want to. If you feel better by doing that and this makes you feel like you're elite, wonderful. Satan is always complex. Now, let's back up. One of the areas where Satan zeroes in today is that most people have never stopped to think that most of our thinking, and always what you have in Scripture, is based on classical logic. You know what classical logic is? The first step in it is this. Isn't that profound? You say, well, that's obvious. A is not non-A. Does anyone disagree? I mean, if I've got an A there, it's not non-A, is it? You say, well, good grief. How simple can anything get? Well, this is simply saying that you can't say that A is and A isn't at the same time. Now, this introduces the idea of an absolute. Now, what's an absolute? An absolute, and we'll take time to write out the definition. An absolute is a principle that cannot be modified by passage of time or change of environment. An absolute is a principle that cannot be changed by passing of time or a change of environment. Let me give an example or two. If I'd say the walls are green, that really isn't an absolute because the color of the walls are green now, that's true. But the passage of time and a change of environment like a paintbrush and a can of purple paint can change that. So when I say the walls are green, that's true, but it's not an absolute. An absolute is a principle that can't be changed by passing time and that cannot be changed by environment. You follow me now? So a thing can be true, but not necessarily be an absolute. You got the illustration? The walls are green. That's true as far as I can see, unless I'm colorblind. But even though that's true, passage of time alone, I guess, would do it, wouldn't it? If the walls sat long enough, they would probably mold and water would seep through, and I expect they would gray or something. But by passage of time, you no longer have green walls. Or if someone came in with the purple paint, the change of environment could change the green walls to purple walls. So, absolute is something that can never be modified by the passage of time or by a change of environment. Now, one of the favorite pastimes, if you read philosophy, is this. Philosophers love to amuse themselves trying to figure out what the absolutes are. And if you've read some of their games, we related some of them this morning. One fellow comes along and says, I've got it. I can tell you what the absolute is. Everything in life, remember, is an even-sided triangle. That's it. And so you read Socrates. There it is, triangle. That's life. That's the whole thing. Another fellow comes along and says, well, I've had new light. It's not a three-sided equal triangle. It's one with a side like this, and then a 90-degree angle, and then a hypotenuse up, and that's it. Socrates was close, but he missed, you know. It wasn't exactly like he said it was. And that goes along, and everybody buys it, buys the book, reads the book, lives by the book, and it gets reviewed in Life and Good Housekeeping and all of this, and everybody's impressed that the guy that discovered it is PhD three times, and therefore this must be good, because how could he miss? And this does fine until his book gets a little bit yellowed in the pages, and some other guy comes along and says, here's my chance, and he comes along and says, look, there's an astounding new discovery. Have you heard about it? Everything's square. It's got four sides to it. Not three, four. Startling new discovery. And pretty soon you strike the match, you light up the fellow's book that said it was a triangle and burn it up and say, well, that's kind of archaic, that's old material. The new material says it's all square, and you read the new material for a while and everybody gets hep on that, raises their kids according to it, you know, of whoever might have made that square. Raises their kids and educates the youngsters according to the square. Then someone comes along and says, you know what's wrong? You know why the kids are not doing so well? Life isn't a square. It's round. And he puts out his book telling us how everything is round and everybody goes for that and changes the old method. We don't spank anymore. We do something new now. And tries this until the circle gets old and We find out that by not spanking, they still raise hell, and consequently we try something else, and someone comes along and says, oops, it's a circle all right, but one side is flat. And here we go. And essentially this is the... Therefore, if you've read this in the history of philosophy, as I said this morning, the essence of it is you look at all of the absolutes, in quotes, and you look them over a period of time and find out all the absolutes were relative. So we have come to something today. Well, one other thing, by the way, you notice whenever you assert an absolute, you erect two poles. If I would say, this is right, what's the opposite? Classical logic. If this is right, well, then the opposite must be wrong. Or, this is true, the opposite must be false. Or, this is good, the opposite is bad. You say, well, you're getting so obvious, any stupid person knows that. Well, if you think that that is the way we think today, you don't know how modern people are thinking. Because today, there is, in all circles, a rejection of even the possibility of an absolute. And when you erase the absolutes, you lose the two poles. Let me give you a little illustration, the easiest illustration I got out of the newspaper this week. And see if you can pick it up. Whenever you oust the absolutes, you don't have the right, wrong, true, false, good, bad poles anymore. You've got a neutrality. Because in order to get these two poles, you've got to assert something absolutely. So, quote, let's see if I got it here. I use the newspaper as an illustration. Oh, here it is. A sentence described activities this week in Kansas City this way. Student, now catch this vocabulary, unrest. Now the interesting thing is what that word unrest included. It included assault on a teacher, the complete flouting of legitimate authority, and destruction of property. Now, the way you usually think, does unrest describe it properly? What does unrest connote to you? Right or wrong? Good or bad? Hey, you sat down, nothing. That's what you get when you leave absolutes, nothing. Or let me use another one. After beating a lady, the, get the word, youths fled. Now the concept that is described under youth is beating an old lady. Well, what does the word youth connote to you? Something good? Something bad? Right? Wrong? Nothing. Neutrality. Looting and burning. Burning, traditionally, if someone's building, it's called, not called burning, it's called arson. And that carries a definite connotation. But you see, we have forsaken the idea of absolutes. When you lose absolutes, essentially you say and are nothing because you float into the area of neutrality or the area of relativity. And this is basically where we stand today. Now, in closing, the Bible is loaded with absolutes. Hebrews 13, verse 8, for example. Hebrews 13, verse 8. The Bible is absolutely rooted in classical logic. It's assuming that these things are true. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Now, what's an absolute? It's something that is cannot be modified by passage of time or change of environment. How does Hebrews 13, 8 fit? Let's suppose you assume modern thinking, say there are no absolutes. Well, what would you do with 13, 8? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Yesterday, today, forever. That's passage of time. The same indicates that change of environment has no bearing whatsoever on it. Now you see, if we accept the world's theory today of relativity, that there are no absolutes, how are you going to read Hebrews 13:8? You won't understand it. And if you reject absolutes, you're going to reject the right, wrong, true, false concept. Look at 1 John 5:12. And if 1 John 5:12 isn't two poles, I don't know what is. 1 John 5, verse 12. You see, this all brings up a very modern question, which many men are discussing very seriously because of the death of absolutes. How do we know the difference between good and evil? And someone like Fletcher comes out with a book on situation ethics. That's how you tell. It depends on the context of it. That's how you tell right and wrong. Well, you see, it's not telling right and wrong on the basis of an absolute statement. It's telling right and wrong on the basis of a situation. Therefore, relativity again. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, you know the verse, he that hath the Son hath life. Well, by classical logic, what would be the opposite? If you have the Son, you have life, The opposite, then, therefore, must be false. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And that's Hebrews 5, or 1 John 5:12, isn't it? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. In other words, without absolutes, there is no distinction of right and wrong. One closing passage, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5. One thing is emphatic in the Scriptures. If you can't tell the difference between right and wrong, you had better find the difference, because if you get them mixed, Isaiah 5, verse 20. They had a day sort of similar to that. They got all confused and couldn't tell the difference between what was good and what was evil, and they got them all turned around. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, God says, "Woe to them that call evil good." How in the world could you ever get to that point of calling evil good? Real simple. Leave absolutes, lose your two poles, and it's just as simple as relativism. Just as simple as can be. "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The reversal of those things, God says, and by the way, notice in the passage that it strongly implies that from God's standpoint, there are certain things that are evil, and there are certain things that are good, and he addresses man and he says, you better recognize the difference and not get the categories mixed, or in the words of the text, "Woe unto them that get them in the wrong box." Right and wrong is based on absolutes. Lose absolutes, we have lost everything. And this is one of the major features. And you take some of these things and observe them. How much is relative in people's thinking today? There is no clear concept of right and wrong. I think in all seriousness, if you're a thoroughly modern young person raised in the modern philosophy today, for me to say to you, be good, isn't going to mean any more than abracadabra. Because any young person raised in the atmosphere today is going to say, and say in all honesty, what's good? Now, that didn't used to be. Probably 30 years ago, you could say, be good, and the fellow would say, I read you. I know what good is, but I'm not going to do it. Today, with the loss of absolutes, this is phased out. And when this is phased out, the whole premise on which the Word of God is based fades out with us. Satan, in every sense of the word, is shrewd. He is subtle. And if by means of a subtle philosophy, he can cause us to deviate from Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he has won the battle, and he's winning it in millions of lives today. One unfortunate reason is that believers simply are asleep and simply will not turn over the gray matter enough and apply the Word of God enough to see what is occurring and begin to raise our youngsters on the basis of the absolutes of the Word of God. Shall we bow our heads together in prayer? With heads bowed and eyes closed, without any shame, we proclaim to you tonight an absolute. Jesus Christ died for your sins, and the only solution to the sin problem is in Him. And we invite you to trust Him, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and who can give you eternal life tonight just like He did in time past. Now, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for its certainty and sureness in Thy name. Amen.